Johnny's mom ran into the bedroom when she heard Johnny scream. And as she walked into the doorway, she saw Jessica, her little sister, with a firm grasp on a tuft of his hair as Johnny was screaming. Mom, as moms do, walked in, tried to control the situation, calm everybody down, said to Johnny, "Johnny, your little sister, she doesn't understand. She just doesn't know that that hurts," as she peeled her fingers away from his hair. Mom hardly got out of the shadow of the doorway when she heard another scream. This time it was Jessica. She turns around, she walks back in. She says, what's happening? Johnny said, "Now she understands." Have you noticed, parents, you don't have to teach your kids this basic principle of life? You hurt me, I hurt you. I mean, they just come out that way. My kids know exactly how to respond when one of my children pulls the hair of another or pokes their finger in someone's eye. They just know I'm supposed to respond. You hurt me, I'm gonna hurt you. That's just the way we're wired. That's our natural tendency. We are born that way. My kids are born that way. You've been born that way. I was born that way. It is natural, but like a lot of things that are natural, it's just not righteous, and it's certainly not right. There's a better way to deal with problems like that in our lives. There's better ways, according to the scripture, to deal with problems when people offend and hurt and malign us. There was a man, as we've been tracking him in the book of 1 Samuel, a man after God's own heart. A man that in the 24th chapter of 1 Samuel shows us the better way, the godly way, the biblical way to respond when someone hurts us, when someone maligns us. But I'm sure it's someone, a manager, boss, a coworker, a family member, a spouse, a child, a parent. It's someone that does something that provokes us to anger and we're hurt. If you have your Bibles, I want you to look at the 24th chapter of 1 Samuel, because unlike some desert experiences in our lives, the desert that David was in was not caused by illness, was not caused by some disease, wasn't caused by some natural disaster or some set of circumstances. It was caused by a person. The source of his pain had a name, and his name was Saul. If it weren't for Saul, David would not be a fugitive. He would not be without income. He would not be without his wife and his family. He would not be where he is in life if it weren't for that one person, Saul. Now, something interesting, something divine, something under the providence of God takes place in the first few verses of 1 Samuel 24 that tempts David to respond in a natural way, a human way. But it would have been the wrong way. Look at it with me, if you would, beginning in verse number 1. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and if you've been with us in this series, you know last time we saw David, by God's grace, separated from Saul, given a short reprieve. He set up even a monument called Selah Hamelekoth to remind him that God had delivered him, not out of the desert, but for another day he had a break. And Saul had to go home and fight the Philistines. He could no longer chase the source of his anger and jealousy and envy, David. And so David gets some time off. But now that Saul is finished pursuing the Philistines, he's coming back. He gets a line on where David is. He's in the desert of En-Gedi. And so he goes after him. He takes 3,000 chosen men of all of Israel, and he sets out to look for David. And he comes near En-Gedi to a place called the Crags of the Wild Goats. Now in this search, and I'm sure it's dragging on, taking some time to get there, they're hunting around. They've got scouts out. They're looking to try and find where David is. Saul, being a human being, has certain needs in his life, and he's going to have to meet one of those needs in verse number 3. He comes to a sheep pen, which is a little pen that oftentimes these shepherds made that butted up against the side of a cliff. that often had caves in it. It was a great place to keep the sheep at night. And if the weather was bad, if it was raining, they could go into the cave. And so Saul feels a little urge of nature. He has a natural need. He, as my son says, he has to potty, okay? That's the problem. We all do it. He had to do it. He goes into a cave. Now, he's the king. You don't bring in your bodyguard. You don't bring in your assistant. You don't bring in your army. You go to the restroom by yourself. And so Saul goes into this cave thinking he's by himself. But look, if you would, in verse number 3, that it just so happens the cave he chose to relieve himself in happened to be the cave where David and his men were hiding. And there they were in the back of the cave. Now, if you've ever been in a cave, you know it's hard to see in. It's dark. You can't see in the cave, but it is easy to see out, right? So you can see. I mean, don't picture it for too long. But here is Saul coming in plain view of David, I assume taking off his robe and laying it down. And now, I don't know. I've never done this in a cave, but I would think if I had to go in a cave, I'm going to turn around and face the front of the cave so I make sure no one walks in on me. So you can picture David's point of view here, right? He's at the most vulnerable place that a king could ever be in, and just a few paces behind him is his enemy. What would you do? You've got a sword, you've got a dagger, you've got men. I mean, you got your enemy, the cause of your problems, right there. Verse 4. The men said. Now, here's the thing. David's about to get some advice from his men. Whether you know it or not, you get advice every day from this world. It's telling you how to respond when you're provoked. The movies you watch teach you to respond. Your coworkers tell you how to respond. They insinuate, they suggest, they, by their behavior, set a pattern for you. We are taught and told almost every day, if not every hour, how to respond when someone hurts us. Not only is it something we feel, it is something we're told. And David's about to be told what he, I'm sure, already feels. There's your enemy. You can put an end to your pain. Just kill him. Now, first thing on your outline, if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to see David respond to this temptation to exact revenge, thinking, of course, as most of us think in the midst of temptation, that perhaps this will solve my problem. This will give me satisfaction. Only to take a higher road and realize that if we do it God's way, we can find satisfaction without taking revenge. David is going to have, though, to say no to his feelings. He's going to have to say no to his men. And he's going to have to say no to a few other things, but I want you to jot down that basic principle, number one on your outline. You're going to have to learn to say no. You are going to have to, if you're going to be godly, say no to some fundamental things. You're going to have to say no to what you feel. Oh, that's unhealthy, isn't it? Well, no. Actually, the healthiest thing you can do is say no to certain feelings in your life. It was popular at one time to believe that we should always get our feelings out, particularly if they're negative feelings, particularly if it's anger. We're supposed to get it out. In the 70s, they called it aggression therapy. Some of you are old enough, perhaps, to be in a therapist's office in the 70s. I don't know. I used to see it on the Bob Newhart show. But aggression therapy was when, on the Bob Newhart show, the couple that was having marital conflict was given the styrofoam bat. And they were told to beat each other up with a styrofoam bat, or they were to put on big, fat, fluffy boxing gloves and just beat each other up. Now, if you've been through aggression therapy, which I haven't, but I've lived aggression, I know it doesn't work. Aggression and anger and negative feelings towards someone is not relieved when I let it out. It is only accelerated, and even the secular psychologists, which are some of the last people to catch on, even they realize this now. And they've said it doesn't work. When I try to get people to get their anger out, it only fuels the fire. It doesn't relieve it. And so saying no to my angry feelings is important. Saying no to the temptation to take revenge, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. And as David's men turn to give him the world's advice, We need to recognize that we need to learn to say no to what we see, and that's a problem. Because all of our heroes, not all of them, but many of them that we see on TV and in the movies are not people that are passively forgiving their enemies. They are people that are exacting revenge on their enemies, aren't they? I mean, that's why we watch. It feels good. Get him. Get the bad guy. Want the good guy to win. Want the good guy to beat him up, to blow him away, do something to win and exact revenge when they've been wronged. But we've got to say no to that. And we also need to say no when the people around us say things, look at the text, that sound biblical. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of, when he said, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with us as you wish.'" Now, that's a quotation. If you look for it in the Bible, you won't find it. It doesn't mean that perhaps Samuel didn't say something like this at some point to David. I can see Samuel saying, under the direction and guidance of God, "You know, David, your enemies will be given to you. Your enemies will be given to you. You can do what you want with them. You will, as the king of Israel, be able to put away all your foreign enemies." I think that perhaps this was something that was rightly said. The problem is that David is going to have to say no to this as well, because this is something, though biblical, would be inappropriate to apply in this situation. Do you understand the difference? In the New Testament, Jesus had to deal with this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You don't need to turn there because you'll remember it when I quote it. Jesus said, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Do you remember that passage? Now, is that passage not biblical? It is. It's found in Exodus 21 and two other passages in the Pentateuch. It is a clear biblical directive from God. And this is where some people make the big error of trying to think that the Old Testament is not in sync with the New Testament, because Jesus said things like this. He was not condemning the principle. He was condemning the application of the principle in the wrong place. Because these people that Jesus was preaching to decided to take that biblical statement, that godly-sounding statement, and apply it in their relationships, Jesus said, "No, you've got it wrong. There is a place for justice, but that place for justice does not reside in you." Did you catch that? There is a place for justice in this world, but that justice does not rely on you. Now, that may be hard for us, because you instantly think, well, who does it then rely on? Civil authorities? Judge Wapner? You know, I mean, who's in charge of justice in our world? Well, I understand that when you think that, you may say, well, our court system and the judicial system is really not that perfect, so I can't really rely on that. It's the only place in this human world, in this human existence, with human beings that we can rely on here. And I know sometimes it's not that perfect, and sometimes it's not even worth utilizing. But if you come and steal my stuff out of my house, the Bible makes it clear I have no right to go to your house and steal your stuff. The Bible says the principle of justice that was given to leaders in Israel to maintain civil peace and justice in society are not given to us as individuals. You steal something from my house, I've got the option. I can defer to the civil government. I can pick up the phone, call, dial 911 and say, "Hey, Frank's stealing my stuff." And they can do something about it. Or I can perhaps even, in certain situations, not even defer to civil government, say, you know, I'm not even going to deal with that. It is an option for the Christian. And in this case, you can say that if there was an appropriate situation for that this revelation to come true, it probably was in a different setting, because David realizes it doesn't apply here. It doesn't apply to me now. Perhaps a Philistine king in a foreign battle, that might make sense. But the king of Israel, and I'm still a citizen of Israel, I know he's a bad king, but he's still the king and I'm still a citizen, this doesn't apply here. This doesn't work. And so David has to say no to this. Now, I don't know what's going through his mind in the bottom of verse 4, but he is moving towards Saul in the dark with a sharp knife in his hand. And he gets close to Saul, and instead of getting up to Saul and driving a dagger into his back and killing him, He, in the bottom of verse 4, maybe through a change of heart, maybe this was what he was intending to do the whole time, but he gets up at least as close to where his robe is, and he just cuts off a corner of his robe. Look at it, bottom of verse 4. David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. Here is a guy who says, I won't take revenge on him fully. I'll take revenge on him partially. Now, here's the other thing that David should have said no to, but he didn't. He needs to say no to partial revenge, because you can feel virtuous, you can feel justified, you can feel like I'm doing a pretty good thing because I didn't really get back at that person. I just kind of got back at that person. And the tools of our warfare probably aren't swords and daggers. The tools of our warfare often are lips, our tongue, our words. And our words can oftentimes be the thing that we in some way say, well, that person really deserves something terrible, but if I just malign them a little bit, if I just gossip about them a little bit, if I criticize them a little bit, then, you know, that wouldn't be so bad. Man after God's own heart, when he takes partial revenge, he's conscience-stricken. He says, I need to say no to that as well. Could you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and let me show you how applicable and how practical this needs to be for us? 1 Peter 2, this is a reference to Christ. This is the life of Jesus and how he responded when he was wronged. And of course, he had a life of being wronged. It says in 1 Peter 2:23 that when they hurled insults at him, and we've all been on the receiving end of an insult or two, haven't we? 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, here's what I want you to note, next four words, he made no threats. When he was beaten by Roman soldiers, when he was crucified, he suffered. And the text here says Jesus was so committed to not retaliating that he didn't even make a threat. Now, to us, I mean, that would be a little thing. If someone punches me, to make a threat would be, you know, seems like a reasonable compromise. You hit me, I don't hit you back. You should feel good about that. But let me throw in this threat. Do you see that Christ sets the pattern for us? And David shows us in a real-life situation that even partial revenge is something we cannot do. Romans chapter 12, you don't need to turn there, but the text, depending on your translation, translates a little Greek word twice, never. Never take your own revenge. Never repay evil for evil. How often? Never. How much? None. The words there are emphatic because Christ wants to tell us through his life, and the scripture wants to tell us through the life of David, that it is never appropriate for me as an individual to take revenge on another individual. Oh, this is countercultural. You might want to try and think of lots of exceptions, but don't go there. Let's think about the situations that you're in every day. When a boss is unreasonable to you, when a coworker does something that offends you, when your spouse says something cruel, when someone in a situation does something that really irks you and they seem to have done it maliciously and intentionally, what is your response? I mean, if you really want to get down to something we experience every day, how about traffic? I had a guy the other day, tell me about a little fender bender he got into. This lady got out and just screamed at him. And he was clearly, and his insurance company agreed, he wasn't the one at fault in this accident. And yet here's this lady going off at him. What's your response in those situations? Well, I didn't punch her. I just, you know, said a few things maybe I shouldn't. Scripture says don't. Say no. And that's hard because your feelings are bubbling over with anger. People around you in your world and everybody has made a hero out of the person who takes revenge. We need to say no to the world. We need to say no even to biblical scriptural quotations that seem to be appropriate but are quoted out of context. We need to say no. We need to say no to revenge, period. There's no place for it in the Christian life. Look, if you would, at the bottom of that verse, verse 23. Are you still there? Instead of making threats, instead of returning insults for insults, the text says he, underline it, entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And that's the next thing you'll find David doing. Turn back, if you would, to 1 Samuel 24. He entrusts himself to God. I put it this way in your outline, the second thing you need to do. And the reason I added this first word is I think it needs to happen the moment you are hurt, the moment someone maligns you, the moment someone hurts your feelings. You need to immediately, I put it this way, make it God's problem. Make it God's problem. That's what it means to entrust myself to God. Someone just hurt me. I want to get back at him. No, you know what? I got to say no to that feeling. And now what I need to do is make it God's problem. God, this is really your problem. Now, this requires a great amount of faith. But notice the kind of faith that David has, not only to not plunge the dagger, but drop your eyes down in chapter 24 to verse number 12. This is exactly what David does. He says, may the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me. But my hand won't touch you. Do you see what he's doing? Deferring the case to God. God, this is your problem. They have hurt me, but you know what? I know I'm your child. I know you care about me. I know you'll never leave me and forsake me. So God, I'm leaving this one up to you. Drop down to verse 15. May the Lord be our judge. May the Lord decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. Do you see how quickly that in the midst of this situation, David says, God, it's your problem. Saul leaves the cave. David goes out, has this discussion with Saul as he's walking away. He says, look, man, I could have killed you, but I didn't kill you. And I just want to let you know that the problem between us, I'm leaving up to God. Now, that may sound super spiritual for you to pull that one out at work on Monday morning. And the context may not be appropriate for that. And like David's situation, it may require, beginning in verse 8, a little discussion as to what the problem is. And the Bible never prevents us from stating our case. And David states his case. It just prohibits us from meeting out justice in our case. We don't have that authority. We can state our case, and David states his case, but when it comes to vindicating himself, or when it comes to justifying, or retaliating, rather, he says, that's God's department, and I'll leave that up to him. And that's where you and I go wrong oftentimes. We don't have the faith to recognize that God cares about my pains. Do you really believe that? That God cares enough about you that when someone says something to you that hurts you, that God is frustrated by that? Do you know in the Old Testament we are called the apple of God's eye? Do you know what that idiom means in Hebrew? That means that we are the lens of his eye. We are the covering of the cornea of the eye to God. Now that's a good analogy. How many of you do not wear glasses and do not wear contact lenses? How many? Okay, you are the people that if I talked about sticking something in your eye, you'd freak out, right? Now, admit it to me, those of you that, you know, I wear contacts, so I have to touch my eye. But those of you that don't, you think that even putting a contact lens in would be torture, don't you? Right? You'd think, how can anybody do that? Well, there was no one wearing contact lenses back here in these days. And so when this analogy was given by God, it was something that everyone went, ooh, I can't imagine someone touching my eyeball, you see. And you and I need to recognize that the Bible says that when someone starts poking around in our life, it's like God getting poked in the eye. Ow, ooh, ah. And we don't let people poke our eyeball, see? Ow, I mean, we cover it, we blink, we say no, we shut our eyes, we cover our face. God says, I'm not going to let it happen without notice. So when your boss fires you unjustly, when your spouse says something hurtful, when in your life you're getting the raw end of the deal, remember this, God loves you. And the case that you defer to him, when you say, God, this is your problem, he won't yawn his way through that prayer. He'll say, you bet, I'm on it. Now, some of you with that have the Jonah complex, though, don't you? Do you know what the Jonah complex is? Jonah complex is saying, well, God, if I defer my case to you, the problem is I know what kind of God you are. You might possibly forgive them, and then you won't punish them. And what I really want is for you to make them suffer, right? So I'm afraid to do what Pastor Mike is saying, because if I do that, you might turn out being nice to them too. It's exactly what Jonah was doing. It wasn't that Jonah had a golf date or something and he couldn't go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he says clearly and plainly and forthrightly, if I go there and tell them about their sin and the coming judgment of God, they might repent. And if they repent, I know what kind of God you are, you'll probably be compassionate and forgive them. And I want them to burn, you know? Now, in your life, I know the natural feeling is, okay, I can live with this message so far, because if I restrain my anger and give it to God, God can probably get him better than I can anyway. So this is pretty good. I'll believe that. Now, I've been through this. You know, I don't live in a plastic bubble. I know what it's like to have people come with lawsuits against me, to sue me or to sue this church or to malign me or to say, I know what it's like. And when I shut my mouth or when I just settle and when I just say, hey, you know what? Whatever, I'm not fighting you. And when I let it go and when I forgive, you know, I know that sometimes it may be that when I pray, God, this is your problem, take care of that person. Really in my heart, I'm hoping you really hurt them. But I know that perhaps that person may see the error of their way and God may forgive them. And that may stretch my theology a little bit, but let me just clarify real carefully, and I don't want to go too far down this path, but recognize that God is just, and there is not one thing that happens that God doesn't exact judgment on. Did you catch that? There is not one thing that God does not exact his judgment on. I don't get it. I thought you talked about forgiveness. What about Nineveh? What about my life? Do you know where God got even, don't you? Where? On the cross. If he forgives, Christ pays the penalty, and God's justice is maintained. If they don't repent, they will pay. And that's where that simple truth of God's wrath and justice must come to bear in our minds, that God is so just that every sin and every mistake and every errant way is punished. The person either pays for it themselves, or the payment is taken off of them when God is gracious and they repent and he places it on the cross. Now, that still doesn't make me feel any better, but at least it lets me theologically recognize that God is still just, even when he forgives. But if he doesn't repent, and if there is no forgiveness, then they will pay. But that's God's department. And if God forgives, I need to recognize how much he's forgiven me. And the scripture implores me, forgive one another just as, kathos, God has forgiven me. So I've got to say, whatever. God wants to forgive, that's up to him. If God wants to get him back, you know, that's fine too. But that's up to God. I have taken my case and made it God's problem. And I implore you to do that. The slightest provocation in your life, the slightest wrong that you incur, just say, God, it's your problem. This is up to you. So now what am I left to do? Bottom of the chapter. Look at it, chapter 24, verse 16. When David finished saying all this, Saul said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You've treated me well, but I've treated you badly. You've just now told me the good you did to me, and Yahweh delivered me into your hands. I mean, I was right there. You could have killed me, but you didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? I've never seen that in a movie," Saul says. "May the Lord reward you well for the way you've treated me today. I know you'll surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel is going to be established under your hands. You're in charge. I know it. And you know, when I think about that and I recognize that in ancient Western Mesopotamian cultures, that one dynasty, when it takes over another dynasty, always kills all the children of that old king and always wipes out the lineage of that old king. I know that that's the custom in these lands. I know that usually happens, but I'm just begging you, would you now swear to me, verse 21? Would you swear to me by Yahweh that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family? Oh, please, just spare my family." And David said, verse 22, "What? Are you kidding me? No way. After all I've done for you already? Not a chance. Now you're really pushing it. I've been good to you by not killing you, but now you're asking me to do something at, you know, I can't go there. Do you see all that there in verse 22? No, what you'll see is it says that this man after God's own heart gave his oath to Saul. And the books of Samuel will continue to show us how he lived that out with great generosity. This was not a passive good that he did to Saul. This was an active good that he did. He did something nice. He did something good. He did something more than just saying, I won't hurt you. He did something positive. Number three on your outline. After you make it God's problem, would you do something kind? Well, now you're asking for something really, really hard. I mean, it's pretty big of me to forgive the person that has wronged me, but now you're asking me to do something nice? Now, I'm there with you, I know, because I've forgiven some people some pretty big debts. I've done it myself. I lent my car to a guy once in the church, long-term thing. You can use it, just go. And the only thing I asked this guy to do was keep insurance on it. Well, you know what's going to happen here, right? This guy goes out and crashes my car, and I was upset. I said, oh, man. That's bad. I said, well, whew, at least you got insurance on it, buddy. You know what he told me. Golly, I never did that. I mean, that was hard. I had to put this message to practice. I hadn't preached it yet, but I said no to my anger and to everything that was inbred in me and my upbringing and my culture and all the Bible verses I could try and rationalize to kill this guy. I had to say, God, this is really your problem. And when I did, I had to go to my file cabinet. I remember because I got three estimates on what it would cost to fix it, which, of course, this guy couldn't afford to fix it. And I remember the day I went into my file cabinet and I took those estimates out and I tore them up. I ripped them into small pieces and threw them in the trash. And I was feeling pretty godly right about then. I was thinking, I can preach on forgiveness. But I must admit to you, at this particular season of my life, I never made it to point three. Because this would require something divine. It would require in my life that I really do something kind for that person. And I felt pretty spiritual, just not beating him up. So I didn't do anything nice. But I encourage you, if you want to be a man after God's own heart, the person that's giving you pain in your life right now, if your desert is caused by a person, once you conquer one and two and you say no to your feelings, you say no to your culture, you say no to misquoted Bible verses, when you defer your case to God, when you make it his problem, then would you do the third thing? Would you do something kind for that person? That's what David did. And you know, that is right in line with what the scripture teaches. Can I remind you of what the Bible says? Romans chapter 12, I'll read it for you, verses 17 through 21. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay, says the Lord. There's our whole sermon tied up in two verses. Now the next verse says, on the contrary, that's the part that's really hard for us. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Those are the words we choke on. I might be able to forgive, but for me now to try and be his buddy, I can't do that. Do you know that's what God has been saying all through the Bible? Exodus 23, verse 4. Exodus 23, the law, I mean, the harsh part of the Bible, the mean God of the Old Testament, he says this, if you come across your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you, who's fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help him with it. Which means that you just don't withhold your hand and feel like a saint. You go and do something good for someone who's done bad to you. Do not repay evil for evil or insult for insult, but return those things with a blessing. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. You mean I'm supposed to repay when someone does wrong to me something good? I thought of this guy who told me about this accident that happened to him this week, where this lady got out after this fender bender that was completely her fault and just yelled and laid into him and ripped this guy up one side and down the other. And I thought to myself, wow, think if this guy would have heard this sermon the day before and really put it to work. I mean, he may have stood there as she was cussing him out and said, man, that's a pretty dress, ma'am. Now, you may say, well, if he did that, that would be so unreasonable. I mean, that would make us just a bunch of doormats. But that's not true, because the very last verse that I've yet to quote in Romans chapter 12 says, don't be overcome by evil. Don't be a doormat, but overcome evil with good. And do you know what happens when we start being kind to the people that hate us? Do you know what happens when we stop retaliating and the boss who's so mean to us, we start putting flowers on his desk? You know what happens? God says, you do nice things for people that do mean things to you. You start to overcome evil with good. I love Proverbs 15:1. You know it, don't you? A gentle answer turns away wrath. People angry at me, I'm nice to them. It's funny how that works. And Saul went home. At least for a while, depravity of man, sometimes they'll be back. And Saul was two chapters later. More on that in a few weeks. But you see that it does something constructive. It begins to diffuse the problems in our lives. Not always, but often. And you're never more godly than when you do that. Jesus put it this way. It's worth jotting down. Matthew 5:44. I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And when you do, you will be sons of your Father in heaven. This is not a story about how to get saved. This is a story about how to be a chip off the old block. When will I be a son of my Father in heaven? When will I be like Dad? When will I be acting godly? Well, when I'm nice to people that are mean to me. Because it goes on to say in verse 45, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Or as the Luke passage goes on to say, he is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You are hardly ever more godly than when you are being kind to the person who's being mean to you. Someone hurt you? Someone been a jerk in your life? The Bible says, say no to everything that would tell you to take revenge. Take your problem and make it God's and do it immediately. And then would you do the unthinkable? Do something kind for them. You do that, you'll be godly. You may run counter to our culture, but you'll be godly. Let's pray. God, I know this is hard for us to talk about because it involves pain and suffering. It involves a desert time, a desert period in our lives. It'd be a great challenge to be godly if it didn't involve all that, but it is demanded of us in the most difficult periods of our life. The temptation to take revenge only exists when I've been wronged, and when I've been wronged, I hurt. So God, I would pray for extra grace in our life, the ability to be able to be godly when we're in pain. And I know that if our desert is caused by a person, we've got the instructions right here. And David lived it out for us. He said no to everything within him that wanted to take revenge on Saul. He deferred his case to you. He made his problem your problem, and then he was willing to walk away from it. And then, God, he did the unthinkable. He was kind to a man that had been so unkind to him. Oh, God, we want to be sons of our Father in heaven. We want to be like you. And to be like you is to be kind to those who are mean to us. Help us to be that so that we might truly be salt and light, not just a bunch of angry Christians in our culture. But God, help us to be kind, compassionate, forgiving. And we know that justice will come. It will either come at the cross for the individual that's been mean to us, or it will come in their own life. And in that case, we need not be angry, we need to pity them. Because it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Give us perspective in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.